Father, I thank you that you do take us cucumbers and pickle us for a while on planet Earth. And we don't like the process a whole bunch, but boy, do we come out tasting good when it's over. And so help us to trust you, to really closely walk with you, and not to worry, not to fret, not to look at things and think they're impossible, especially people who need to come to know you. But help us to pray and to share and to live out Christ's likeness. So they ask us for a reason for the hope. But as we go through Acts, Father, may it become more and more a part of our lives and a practice of our lives to share you and to share the gospel with each and everyone we come in contact with and not expect someone else to do it. So open our eyes to your word again this morning and tell us what you want us to know. And help me to be clear and to be simple and to be very, very true to your word. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been wrestling with this whole issue of Calvinism, so I'm going to state it up front. I have spent a lot of hours, many, many, many hours, reading books because I'm not trying to assume I understand the other side that I do not agree with. And so I'm trying to get it from their perspective. And the next 3 weeks, I'll be doing 3 messages on Calvinism. You can see on the bottom of your outlines or your order of service next week. It's called Simple Truth, Scripture, or Calvinism. I gave you some very selective passages to cover there because I'm going to touch on some things and touch on some other areas. The next 2 weeks will be on Romans 9 and John 3. I'll actually deal with those. But I encourage you next week especially to read 2 Timothy 2 and 3. So as you process this, continue to pray for people that disagree. Continue to pray for people that I think are confused and have gotten off track from what Scripture's telling or teaching. And the reason I bring it up this morning is because I'm going to have to cover one of their favorite verses in this passage in Acts. I'll do better justice to it next week, but I'm going to give you some simple points here that I think make it like many problems we have in Scripture. People go running all over the countryside trying to find meaning when it's sitting right there in the text. And it's not that confusing. So as we start into this, we're coming off of Paul's first recorded message from last week. He had focused in verse 26 on salvation, 28 and 29 on the crucifixion, 30 and 33 on Christ's resurrection, 38 on forgiveness, 39 on justification or being freed, as the word New American Standard uses. And then there's this liberation from Moses and the law in verse 39 as well. He'd covered the gamut in the history of Israel and bringing them up to the whole picture of their Messiah. And then he had come, and he had accomplished what God had sent him for. But he's speaking to some Jews that don't know him. Question?
You mentioned Romans 9.
And then John 3 would be the third message. Right. So if you want to take some time there, they're very popular passages. I'm going to deal with the Scripture and with sovereignty and with salvation. Those are the three areas that I'm going to focus it on in relation to Calvinism. And I don't want you to come out of those messages with a club or a desire to hurt somebody. But I want you to come out with the truth and to clarify what is really, really sidetracking the church today and actually splitting some churches totally unnecessarily. So my goal is to be nice, if that's possible for me. So you pray for me that I do it in a clear way, in a truthful way, that you can walk away with and explain to others from the text. I'm not looking for some deep theological meanings to kind of twist my way around to what people think I believe because I'm not a Calvinist. But I'm not an Arminian either. So we'll talk about that. I'm coming up with a new name, where I kind of fit in the middle there. I think it's a biblicist or something like that. But as you look at this passage and what we're going to get into, as always, and what I encourage you to do in the Word, is seek the obvious. You'd be amazed at how often people approach their Bibles and they don't do that. The first thing you do when you read a verse that's hard is typically what? You look at the notes at the bottom of the page in your study Bible or some commentary, or you start running around looking for some preacher, you listen to a message. You start looking where? Somewhere else for it. Why don't you just look at the text and spend a little more time there and make sure you're really looking at the text, which includes the context, that is what's with the text, the grammar, the culture, the history, whether it's literal or figurative, not based on your theology, but on the passage. And there's times when it might be either way, but it's hard to tell. But you're looking for this simple understanding of God's Word. I hope you've never gotten an impression from me that I am some hierarchy, some clergy who has been professionally trained, and I will speak to you and you will listen, I will explain and you will obey. That has never been my goal as a pastor. I explained that on the plane to one lady I was talking to. That's why I could care less about calling me pastor, calling me reverend. There's some names I'd rather you didn't call me, but they get hung up on the clothing and the collar and the glorious pictures and the buildings and all that's out there. And it's like, how did Jesus come? As a baby to a poor family in Bethlehem. That's how you need to go to people. Be yourself. If you don't know, tell them. I don't know. But I'll go check it out and encourage them to do the same. So here's Paul. Again, I only have 11 verses today, so I can take my time a little bit. But once I get down to the bottom here, it may get a little confusing. Here's Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 42, leaving one area, they were going out in verse 42, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So what town are they in? And we'll see if we can bring that up, Mark. Pisidian Antioch, because there's two different Antiochs, and this one's located in what country that we know of today? Okay, what is Turkey today? It's in the bottom, and this is kind of a balloon up picture here, but you'll see the Mediterranean wrapping up, and this is all Turkey today. This is Asia Minor, and he's moved up into Asia Minor, gone inland quite a ways, and here's Pisidian Antioch, a ways on toward the middle of what is modern-day Turkey today. That's where he's speaking. He's gone into the synagogue. Why? What did we explain last week that Paul did on a regular basis? He went to the Jews first, and why did he do that? Okay, he's a Jew. He can identify with them, and they knew the Scriptures already. There's some ground you don't have to plow. There's already some cultivation there for Paul to explain the truth. He would often take the Old Testament, get them grounded, present to them their Messiah out of the Old Testament, and then bring it in like he did here with the history of Israel, what God had done, and bring them up to Jesus being that promised Messiah. And then once he did that, what did God expect the Jews to do with that message? Take it to the Gentiles. That's what they were there for. It was God's tool for him to plant the seed in and then to work out for him. Pat? Oh, okay. Right. So Paul's ultimate goal wasn't just to get the Jews saved, but they were his own people, and he identifies with them. Romans 9, Romans 10, talks about his connections, that he's concerned about them. But ultimately, he wanted to reach all men. Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the Jews only? No. All people in the world. And again, I've been reading so much on Calvinism, I want to go take a little note there and explain to people that it's everybody. He came to die for all, not just for the elect. And so we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But here he is. The people, as they're going out, kept begging him. Well, that's kind of interesting. Is that what you guys do to me on Sundays? I get to the back door and you're begging me before I'm done to stop. Would you please stop? You've gone too long. No, I'm just being human. But here they're begging. And these are the Jews and some God-fearing proselytes, it says in verse 43. They kept begging him that these things might be spoken to them again the next Sabbath. That's one group of people there. This is when they met. They didn't walk around with Bibles. We're spoiled. And we're lazy. And we don't really appreciate what we have. The scroll was opened in the synagogue. They would read from the scroll and expound from what was in there, in their own language, in their own culture, in their own history, a lot of things that didn't have to be explained like they do to us because we're outsiders. But here he is trying to communicate with them, and the bulk of them are going to wait till the next Sabbath. But verse 43 says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, when it was dismissed or dissolved, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. This is a second group. The meeting's done. The bulk of the people left. But here is a smaller group that has following after Paul and Barnabas. What does that word follow there mean? Anybody look that one up this week? The more research you do, the more the passage is going to make sense and stick. in your minds. The word for followed here is similar to what Jesus would say to his disciples. Come, follow me. It's word, when you look it up, it means literally to be followed as disciples. They imitated Paul and Barnabas. This group is bringing out a little flavor about them. What's it saying? What were they already doing? Well, they were following. Remember, there were many disciples who followed Jesus, and then in John 6, some of them turned away. Disciple simply means learner, mathetes, just a learner. Judas was a disciple. It does not mean a believer, it does not mean a Christian. Many disciples, but they weren't all saved. So here you have this group here. They're following Paul and Barnabas. They're following as disciples. They're wanting to learn. There's a sincere interest on their parts, and they're following them who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Again, the impression there is that these people had already become believers. Is that what Paul's saying? So you do a little bit of looking at these. What is Paul doing? What's the verb? Urging. This is the indicative verb here. It's in perfect tense. They kept on urging them to continue, to remain, to abide with still longer. What? Not the salvation of God, but the grace of God. What does that mean? It's used in many places. I looked it up in a variety of places in the Bible. How do you continue in the grace of God? What does grace mean? You guys are being hesitant. You're afraid I'm going to stick it to you this morning.
That God's giving you something you don't deserve.
Okay, God has given you something you don't deserve. We call it, other words we call it by, divine favor, unmerited favor. God is simply being generous. So he's telling them to continue in the generosity of God, the favor, the charity, the provision of God. So he's not saying they're believers. And they're not saying they're believers by simply following. They're learning about the grace of God. And the tendency, like on the plane, I had three different people. I've had people where if I've shared on the plane with them the message, I could find them turn off. I had a guy one time, been a few years ago, when I started talking about Christ, he let me know he's not interested. He put his earbuds in and started working on whatever project he had there with him. That was an indication to me. Rather hidden, mysterious, right? He's saying, not interested. So you have a lot of people when you share the gospel with them, that's how they turn out. These people showed an interest, and basically what Paul is saying to them, keep pursuing God's generosity. Keep pursuing God's divine favor, the gifts that he wants to give you. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't be like the parable of the soils, where you have the seed on hard ground and it goes nowhere. Or the seed on stony ground that only lasts for so long and then dries up because of the sun. Or the seed in the thorny ground that gets choked off. Don't be like that. Be like the seed in the good ground. And so he's encouraging them, but they're not believers yet, and we'll explain that in a moment. But in this first picture, there's a contact with these people. They are persisting in Paul and Barnabas sharing more with them. Paul is persuading, encouraging them to continue in what they're already doing. Why is he saying that? Put yourself in the scene. What's going on? So back up to the big picture. Jack's pulling off flower petals. What's the big picture from this first two verses here? Put the flower back together. They're on the Sabbath. They're sharing God's word.
People are interested.
The Sabbath's over. They also had time limits on how long they preached. The meeting broke up. A bulk of the people probably left. Here's this small nucleus that says, we want more. That's who he's following up on. And he says, get more, but right now I can't do it for you. I've got a football game I've got to get home and watch. Is that what we say to people? Oh, there's two of them. But isn't one going on right now? They're both this afternoon. Do you mean the people that gave me an excuse of why they wouldn't be here this morning lied to me? I'm just kidding. Harold?
You said earlier that these was a group that had been outside the temple that gathered together?
This is after the Sabbath meeting, yes.
Had they been in the temple? Because the proselytes could be in the temple also, but not.
Yes. It depends where they're having the meeting. But the verse 43, this is a synagogue, this isn't the temple. But verse 43, it's the meaning of the synagogue had broken up. That's a form of the word luo in the Greek, which just means to loose. It kind of dissipated. And that's all he's saying. So the people that were there, some of them were interested and went on. But here he tells you, when it had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed. So there was still a good number that hung around. Now you guys do that on Sundays here sometimes. And most of the time it's not to talk Bible. But there are quite a few times when somebody walks up to me with their Bible and says, I have more questions. It'd be a similar picture, but this is Jews and God-fearing proselytes, and they're going after someone who's telling them the Messiah has come. That's radical to the nation of Israel at the time. For them to even be interested and not be persecuting them is radical. Now, again, the reason we stress that is what we showed up here. They've gone to a region far away from Israel, which is way down here to your right, and they've come up into a region that's allowing other things. It's a little looser. A little more women in leadership, a little more Jew-Gentile intermix like Timothy's parents. And so it's a little different. So the Jews aren't quite as hostile here as they would have been down in Jerusalem. And that's true of other situations around our world too. You go try to share the gospel in downtown Jerusalem. Better yet, the old city is where a lot of people go. And see what happens. You will attract attention very quickly. And depending upon how mad the Jews are that are there, they will at least flip over your tables and take your tracts. They may hurt you and threaten you. That's how they're the same. There isn't a whole lot of change in the reception today, but here it is. They're out in this area, and you've got Jews and proselytes who are falling after Paul and Barnabas. It's pretty amazing when you look at this, and they're begging them. They're imploring and entreating and beseeching them that they might tell them more. You don't want to miss out on what he's trying to say there. So as you go on in this passage, we're now going to see some contrasts. Verse 44, he says, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Why?
Curiosity.
Okay, maybe it's curiosity.
The word had gone out.
More than curiosity, this group that Paul and Barnabas had just met with, what word would you call that? Yeah, there's a sincere interest. They are hungry for these truths. Yeah, and then they've taken that information and told other people, there are guys here that are finally explaining things that our pastor couldn't even explain, or our rabbi, or our Pharisee, or whoever it was that had been teaching them. Those guys are phony as can be. We finally have someone here who's speaking with authority like Jesus did. And so as they start into this process, it's nearly the whole city. How big was the city in Antioch? Pretty big. Where are they going to hold this meeting? Yeah, they're probably outside trying to make this work in some way. But it's a Roman colony eventually. I don't remember when it becomes that. And I've slept since then. But there may have been an amphitheater. There may have been some other things that they could take advantage of at the time. I'd throw that out as I don't know. But it's possible. They met somewhere. But they have assembled. Again, this picture here is to hear the word of God. When he uses the term to hear, it carries, it's a kuo, it's a stronger term, and it means to listen, to hearken, to heed to the word of God. These were not hostile people at this step or this point. They're open. They really want to know. But he says in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And we're blaspheming. So here's where the contrast kicks in. On your outlines, I put 45 to 47 as a selfishness, where 48 and 49 is a seriousness. You're now peeling off the people who are being, who are struggling with this, who don't want it, who are being choked off, or who are on stony ground, kind of a flavor there. But it's happening very bluntly and very boldly. And so Wednesday night we had a discussion on what the difference was between jealousy and envy. Anybody, I don't need your answers right now, but anybody do some more work on that yet? Just a reminder, we're going to talk about that Wednesday, in case we haven't covered it. Go to Vines. Vines is the one that will probably help you the most. And go to your concordance and look up jealousy and look up envy. And what do you think you'll find? They're translated from two different Greek words. That's the first indication that there's something where they're not the same. And there's one time that envy is translated jealousy. So you have to check that one out to figure out why they did that. You go to an English dictionary, which I did this week, and found out that envy and jealousy in the English language, they're synonyms now. That's why we get confused. But they aren't in Scripture. So when he uses this idea that they're jealous, what is he trying to say? That was put on there to point out the idea, because it's bitter zeal. This is the idea of zeal. You can have a positive zeal and a negative zeal. When I was flying back on the plane from San Jose, it was full of two different supporting cast. Who do you think was on the plane heading to Seattle? Seahawks fans, 49er fans. They were razzing people, and some guy came on the plane that was working for the airline because we got delayed for a few minutes and I almost missed a flight. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I was going to start walking. And he was a Seahawks fan from San Jose. They were razzing him. They said, "Get off the plane!" And they were just going at him. But here you have this rivalry, and you could hear it a little bit. And every once in a while, during the flight, the whole flight, "Go 49ers!" Loud. "Go Hawks!" Louder. And they were going back and forth and back and forth. It was kind of humorous to watch, and it was very nice. There wasn't this evil jealousy that you're seeing here with the Jews. It was just kind of a passionate zeal according to who they followed after. But this one is, jealousy carries the idea to desire to have. It wants to have the same thing. It is a selfish longing. And I stress on Wednesday night, it carries the idea of coveting. It's something that you're coveting after, but you don't do anything about it. And we'll talk more Wednesday, but envy is more the idea that you desire to deprive the person of what they have. So that is biblically the difference with how they're trying to stress them. These people are jealous, and they're simply looking at this. They have a selfish longing for what's being laid out here. So we'll explain that. Mary?
When they say the Jews, do they mean the Jewish leaders? Weren't all the people Jewish?
No. This is a Gentile city. When you go up into the center of Asia Minor, dominated by Gentiles, there was a Jewish group that was there, and then proselytes of those who had accomplished getting in, but they're Gentiles, who have become part of it. They've been circumcised, they are obeying, they're following the Sabbath, they're keeping the dietary laws, whatever it may be, they're kosher. And so they're God-fearing in that regard. So these people, the bulk of them, he refers to as Jews in verse 45, because the God-fearing proselytes were probably a small number, and they were not the leading people of this synagogue. Well, it's where the Jews meet on the Sabbath, yes. But it's a very similar word to the word we use for church or called out assembly or congregation would be a similar word.
So maybe the people that were following it in the previous verses were all Jewish people.
The word, when he uses it here, is followed in verse 43. It's simply meaning they're pursuing them to learn from them. That's the idea behind they followed. But it's the same word used to describe those who are following Jesus as his disciples. So here this battle begins, this conflict. You have the Jews, and they're jealous. When you get down to verses 48 and 49, you have the Gentiles, and they're joyful. So you start seeing this thing, kind of separation happening here. Karen? They're jealous for their religious system. If I put it, when God is jealous, God has zeal for truth, zeal for holiness, zeal for his system of how this world is supposed to function. We talked about it in Sunday school. Yeah, it's a protective thing. But God doesn't go in and force that zeal on man, which again reminds me of Calvinism. But I'll explain that more in the next 3 weeks. You get the impression I'm just trying to kind of prepare you for what's coming. But it's a picture here of jealousy on the part of the Jews, and they're selfishly coveting, longing after their system, and what they see is Paul and Barnabas coming in, and they're upsetting it. Jesus is not the Messiah to them. But they're willing to listen to the presentation, and a lot of it was Jewish history when you go back to the sermon that he gave and leads up to the historical facts of what they did to this Jesus, but he tries to point out things to them to realize that it's in him that is forgiveness of sins in verse 38. It's in him that you are justified or freed in verse 39. That's the part they're kind of going, what? And so they may not be quite as adamant or quite as zealous as those Jews in Jerusalem, because they didn't have that initial reaction, or because it's a little looser there, even the ones who do have that reaction are kind of holding back and watching. That's not conviction. That is called compromise, if you want to pick a word for it. What do you do when you get into a discussion that is hotly debated between two people and you're standing there as a third party and you don't really have a conviction about either part? You jump on one of them? You just kind of want to go hide sometimes or say, I got stuff I got to go do. But if you have convictions, you follow it. And lovingly, kindly, in the proper ways, but you don't just let it go away. Steve?
I think it's a contrast between law and grace.
It would be, ultimately.
That's where it's going to end up.
Right.
You can't have both.
And the law was going to condemn them. So it's hard for us to know. Here's Paul. I'm sure what we get here, there's a lot more shared. Interacting with people and things that we don't know. But you have the whole message written out here, and he does mention the law. But he says that you're going to be freed through the law of Moses, or you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. You can be freed through Jesus Christ. And so when he draws that line, you're right, it's going to create some problems. And that's what's going on with this passage. The Jews, all of a sudden, they don't like what they're hearing, but look what it says created this. What was the catalyst? What set them off, according to verse 45? They saw the crowds. Now, you can take that two ways. Many commentaries take it one way, which is probably the most common way. What is that? What do the crowds represent? Okay, you could go popularity. That's one aspect. But they also represented a town in the middle of Asia Minor that was dominated by Gentiles. When almost the whole city shows up, guess who the majority of them are? The Gentiles. Why are they there? When you start thinking about it, go to Corinth. And we've talked about Corinth being a town, you know, the first letter of the Corinthians is one big fat rebuke. They were horrible. They were saved. Tells you that right up front in chapter 1. But rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. You go through the book and he said, now concerning this problem, now concerning this problem, now concerning this problem. Paul's trying to straighten them out. 2 Corinthians is the other way around. They'd grown a lot. This town, Pisidian Antioch, you don't see the immorality, you don't see the guy running the woman who has witchcraft making the money. You don't see the opposers here. You see the whole town showing up and saying, we want to know about this. I think that's fascinating. How did that happen? How's it ever happen? How's a woman on the plane sitting next to me on the third flight show interest beyond what I thought she was going to show? You know, God's the one at work there. And again, in spite of what Calvinism teaches, the Holy Spirit convicts an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit works on the conscience of an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit points out creation and the attributes of God to an unbeliever. They're not dead mentally. They're dead spiritually. Satan has blinded the eyes of them, even that they might not see the gospel. He's consciously working on them to not pick it up. God consciously works on them to open their minds to it, to help them to see. So they got this battle raging all the time. And the tendency is to want to throw out man and say they're just puppets that God manipulates. And now I'm meddling. I'm getting into terms I shouldn't be using yet, which is a little harsh for someone who disagrees with me. But it's what's going on in this group here. Who's reacting? Is it God forcing the Jews to run away from Paul and Barnabas? No, it's their own reaction to this. How are they reacting if they're dead? And how are they contradicting if they're dead? It says here in verse 45, they began contradicting, speaking against, opposing, or denying the things spoken by Paul. If we go into football terms, because that fits into this time of the year, this is their defense. They're in a defensive posture here. They are simply opposing or speaking against, denying the things spoken by Paul. Said, no, that's not true. No, that's not true. No, that's not true. Then they move into their offensive attack. And it says they were blaspheming. This is bringing in injurious speech. They are reviling and abusing. You notice how when you get into discussion with someone and they're losing, they move from defense to offense? I've got a few books on my shelf. When the people cannot oppose the scriptures and cannot oppose what they teach, they go after and attack them personally. We do that a lot, don't we? Nod your heads, you do it. When you pick on your mother-in-law and you're talking to your wife, foul, throw a flag, 15-yard penalty. That's illegal. Do not bring up the mother-in-law. Oh, you get thrown out of the game. Whoa, that's pretty serious. So I just want you to notice the development. It's going from jealousy to contradicting to blaspheming. They're getting more and more opposed as they work down through the system here. And they're going after Paul, and you're not even sure what they're railing or abusing him for. But it's injurious speech. And so Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That's what we all do when we compromise, right? That's what we all do when we have no convictions. No, they spoke out boldly. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Who first? The Jew first. Romans 1:16. I know you have this all memorized, but I'll read it to you anyway. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Then he clarifies, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This message came through the nation of Israel, through the Messiah of Israel, through the realization on Israel's part that although God had blessed them to the nth degree and given them everything, including the law, they couldn't do it. And so what was supposed to happen in Galatians 3 is the law was supposed to be their tutor, their instructor, their guide to lead them to Christ. They should have realized it on their own. They couldn't do it. They were condemned simply by the law. It was impossible for a sinful man to keep the law. Bernie?
Are they getting upset because now that the word's going out to the Gentiles, they're not special anymore?
Good question and a good segue back to my original question. Why are they reacting to the crowds? Is it just because they're Gentile? Or is it because of the secondary part of it, because they thought we're losing control? They didn't have control of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not part of their synagogue. Why would they even care about the Gentiles? I don't think, although that's the primary thing that I read and read and read from people, I don't think that was the main thing. I think there was something else to it. Bernie?
The Gentiles control everything, but...
The city, that city, yeah. They're still special in the sense that they have been chosen or selected by God to serve God in a unique way. No, they never did understand. Well, some of them did. But as a nation developed, no, they did not understand it as a nation. And so the whole selection process was nothing to do with salvation. Obviously, although Israel is the elect and Israel was chosen, many of them were not saved. So you cannot take election and say it's equal to salvation, which again is what is taught commonly. In fact, if you take that out of Calvinism, Calvinism starts falling apart. And yet it is so obvious in Scripture. Judas was one of the elect. Judas was not saved. You've got to separate out. And the problem I'll get into next week that I can't take a lot of time today is Calvinism develops its own dictionary with its own definitions. And so it's kind of like talking to, again, I'll get myself in trouble if I go too far with illustrations, but that when you say certain words, they hear this meaning, but you're saying this meaning. Or when you share Scripture, Scripture means this, but they understand this. Because that's what's been developed. Election means salvation, not in Scripture. Predestination means salvation, not in Scripture. Adoption is something that happens at salvation. Well, it's ultimately going to happen because Romans 8:23 says it's still future. It happens when you receive your new body. You are not yet adopted, but you are saved. And so there's a whole struggle with some of that. I put those on sermon audio, I think those five messages on election, predestination, foreknowledge, adoption, and salvation are on there. If not, we need to look for that and find out if they're on there. I've tried to explain to people the simplicity of God's Word. It isn't all that confusing. It's the theology by men that have made a mess of it. And when you start reading on Calvinism, you find out that most of them don't agree with each other. Now, again, they'll get mad at me for... I'm trying to make black and white statements that you can understand, but you'll start finding out some of them are 3-point, 4-point, 5-point Calvinists. One of them even claims to be a 7-point Calvinist. They all have different ideas. Well, then, how do you decide which one of them is the truth? The Word of God. So you get rid of their dictionary and rid of their definitions, and you go back to Scripture and you ask, what does God mean by these terms? And it, believe me, in spite of all the stuff I'm throwing out to you, it's really simple. It's not complex. Harold?
It's not really any different, though, than what the Jews did to begin with.
Yeah.
They did the same thing. If it didn't fit their own personal doctrine and vision, then they didn't change it. They changed things around presence in their giving and their tithing and so forth.
They added to the law and added to the law to the point where only the religious leaders dictated what was in and what was out. So the Pharisees were elevated. The hierarchy of the clergy was elevated. No different than what the Catholic Church did and following after that in the first few centuries of A.D. They've done the same thing. They've created a hierarchy. They did it in Latin. They hid the word from the people for the longest time. And even today, you're struggling to understand the Scriptures and to learn how to study them for yourself. You can imagine what some of these other churches are doing. God never intended for you to be ignorant. I never wanted to be a pastor, and I've told you that many, many times. I think all I did was follow what should be normal. I got C's in high school. I struggled with whatever I did. I did better in college and even better in seminary. I finally learned how to study. But it's not the brain that's the problem. It's the fact that we're not giving God the time. We're not seeking first the kingdom of God. That's what's missing on the part of a lot of people. Where do you spend your time? What are you learning? And then in turn, what are you doing with that information to make sure it sticks? What you put into practice is what you will not forget. What you put into practice is what matters to you, and it's what you will protect. And it's what you will isolate down and say, if I only have 5 minutes, here's what I'm doing with my 5 minutes. I've told God, Dana helped me with that because of his decision to get into the Word, that I've got to get into the Word before I turn on the TV in the morning. Do you understand how many things could have happened overnight in the world that I want to know about? Especially about Israel. I mean, these are biblical things. This is stuff that could really change my life, including the weather. And God says, what's more important to you? Is it the stock market? Is it the news? Is it the weather? Is it making money? Whatever it may be, or is it me? That's what he's after. This is ultimately the decision that they're having to make when they receive Christ, because they're giving up whatever the world offered them and wherever the world placed them and elevated them, they're letting go. It's all about repentance. You turn away from that. You follow Christ alone. So here's a struggle they're into, and I'm sorry if I'm not doing a really good job to explain it all. But there's this injurious speech that they've attacked. And so in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. He said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. God picked you, he set you up, not for salvation, but for service. That's what Israel was set up for. And in the process, his desire was that each and every one of them would get saved. It never was against that, but it wasn't the initial reason for the nation of Israel. It was God's tool. He told Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He's the first Jew. There is no nation of Israelites. There is no Palestine. There's no Israel. But he said, you're going to be a blessing. And that ultimately was going to come through his descendants, through the nation, that they would be God's example to draw them into the truth and the law and the realization they couldn't make it. And then ultimately to present the Messiah. That's who he came through, was that line. And when you read your Old Testament, it's not boring. You watch God doing his will and Satan constantly trying to intercept. Undo, ultimately kill the very Son of God, thinking he was finally going to accomplish something. Yeah, he did. He accomplished God's will. You don't play chess with God. You lose. And in his so-called sovereignty, God gives a lot of freedom to Satan, to man, to angels, but ultimately it's his will that gets done because he knows what he's doing. And so as they wrestle down through here, he says it was necessary since or because is a conjunction he uses here. You repudiate it. You are repelling it. You repulse it. You thrust it away from yourselves. Whose decision was that? It was theirs. See, they want to take away man's free will, man's responsibility to handle the truth. And Paul is clearly telling them, you're the ones who shoved it away. You're the ones who judge yourselves unworthy. You think you're not deserving of eternal life. Why is that? Okay, ultimately they reject the truth, but why would a Jew think they're not worthy of eternal life? What's that? Okay, they try to keep the law. How many of them have done it? Remember the rich young ruler comes up and says, I've kept the law from my youth. Was that true? No. He meant, in man's eyes, generally speaking, he didn't mean, I've never sinned, I've never lusted, I've never stolen, even mentally taken something. I've never been jealous, I've never coveted. It's not really what he meant. So he was deceiving himself, and the only way for Jesus to open up his eyes was to say, well, let's test this. Let's see if you've really kept the law. If you really kept the law, you're going to do what I'm going to ask you. Go and sell all you have and come follow me. No way. And so as he reveals these things to man, they're struggling. But he says, you repudiated and you judge yourselves unworthy or undeserving of eternal life. Ultimately, they're really what they're saying is, I'm not going to humble myself and receive the death of a Jewish nobody as if he could die for my sins. But anyway, I'm really taking longer than I wanted again. But he says, behold, take notice there in verse 46, we are turning to the Gentiles. We are changing our course. We are turning back to the Gentiles. You take notice of that, Jews. And why? Because you repudiated it. You judge yourselves unworthy. So we're going to take the gospel. Does Paul stop going to synagogues? You could check that out. See where he goes in the future. Now, some of it, he doesn't have any choice. He gets arrested, put in jail, and the Gentiles are going to dictate where he goes. But find out. He's not saying I'm going to ignore the Jews. He's simply saying I'm changing course. I'm going to make a full seam ahead to the Gentiles. And so in this contrast, you go from these Jews who are jealous, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. They blasphemed. It's an active voice. It's something they did. You're going to move down to 48 and 49, where it's the Gentiles who are joyful, who are appointed to eternal life, and they are believing. Active voice, their choice, their will. So let's look at 48. And he says here, oh, I left out 47, sorry. For thus the Lord has commanded us, and it's found in Isaiah 49:6, quote saying, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. He quotes back in the picture what he's there for. Ultimately, who does this passage refer to? Jesus Christ, ultimately. And you'll find some of your translations, you is capitalized. Is that capitalized because it's referring to the nation of Israel? Or is it capitalized because it's referring to the Messiah, Jesus? Go back to the passage, study Isaiah 49. It gets a little clearer that he's focusing here on the Messiah. But Israel was not chosen as an end in and of itself. They were chosen as a means to the end. They weren't selected to be the only nation saved. They were selected to be the nation that God would use to serve him, that all the peoples would get saved. Does that make sense? This is what's taught all over in Scripture. It's not difficult. I'm not making up something. But when he gets to the other side of this contrast in verse 48, he says, when the Gentiles heard this, and there's no when in the Greek, but it's implied. He said, literally, the Gentiles hearing this, it's a participle, the Gentiles listening, hearkening, heeding, and ultimately the word can actually carry the idea of obeying this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord and believed. You have theological interpretation put into Scripture. Everybody who's a translator has a bias. Sorry to say. There are. I've kept warning you about the English Standard Version. I'm warning you even more. Watch out for it. I'm finding a lot of bias in the English Standard Version that is bringing up some things that, to me, don't line up. I'm not saying it's all bad. Just saying there's some points in there. And this Calvinistic theology seems to stand out well in there. It's also doing it right here in the New American Standard. Let me give you the simplicity of this verse. When you read this verse, it's the Gentiles that are participle hearing which is that same word, akuo. So they're hearkening, listening, heeding. They're taking this in. And they, indicative, sorry for having to bring this up, but it's what it is in the Greek. In the indicative, they began rejoicing, imperfect tense. They were continuing to rejoice and rejoice. In the indicative, all you English people, it simply is. Okay, this part of what we're losing. America's being dumbed down and grammar is being thrown out. And so it's really difficult then for you to simply go to the text of the New Testament and understand. He placed in the indicative, it's just a statement of fact. It's pretty a straightforward point he's trying to make, but it's the main verb here. So there's three of them in the indicative. The translation, if you actually go back to the Greek, and I'll take more time next week, so if I'm frustrating you, I wrote this out from the interlinear, and hearing the Gentiles or the nations rejoicing and rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord and believed. Does that change anything according to what you think that verse is saying? Those are the three indicatives. What do they do with the word believed in the New American Standard? Yeah, they shoved it way out and made it look like they're appointed to believe. He's simply telling you there, and again, I'm saying this simply, and I'll do more next week, and we can talk Wednesday night if we need to. But he's simply saying there, and I'm just reading from the interlinear, the order in the Greek, and Greek order can be moved around, and people listening to me will probably say, but that doesn't mean anything. What means something is the rejoiced, glorified, and believed are all in the indicative. Those are the main verbs he's trying to communicate. The first two are in the imperfect, which carries the idea that there was continuing action in past time. That's all it's trying to bring out. Main verb, rejoiced and glorified, is say they were rejoicing and rejoicing and rejoicing. They were glorifying and glorifying and glorifying. So he's trying to emphasize that. They were having a party. But they also did a third thing. They believed. And so that's the first thing that makes this real simple to understand this verse, is not saying they were ordained to believe in the first place. But if you take the rest of the verse, and again from the interlinear, it carries the idea, as many as had been disposed to life eternal. And I use the word disposed on purpose. The word appointed, there's only one time that this Greek word is translated appointed, and it's in this verse. So the first clue, this is for your common study, when you get your concordance out and you look it up and you look up appointed words and you find out, well, this is the only time this word shows up appointed. What should that tell you? It's not its normal meaning. It doesn't mean it can't mean that. And when you look it up, you'll find it can mean that. But it's not its normal uses in this case. So that sets off some signs or some warnings to me, some little signals go off. And I say, I got to check this out a little more thoroughly. The second thing you'll do when you go in and study this word is, from renowned sources that are respected, hopefully, by all, is that the word carries a totally different array of meanings. They don't know how to translate the word appointed here. It's the word tasso. When you put the word hupa in front of tasso, hupa means under. What does tasso mean? Hupatasso? To line up under. So if I take tasso to mean to line up, and I put it into this verse, as many as been lined up to eternal life. As many as been lined up to eternal life did what? They believed. Who lined them up is the third thing I'll bring up here because of time, and then I'll go to your question, Pat. Who lined them up according to this verse? Does it say? No. And that would be one of your who questions you would ask when you're studying Scripture. Who, what, where, when, how, why? I'd ask the question, who appointed them? Who lined them up to eternal life? And the answer for a Calvinist is God, because that fits our theology. It's in the passive. Somebody lined them up. Who lined them up? What's another possibility? Okay? Their personal decisions that they had made, their teaching that they had received. There could be a variety of things, but I'm just saying there's a question on who did it. There's a question of the meaning of the word, and believed as an indicative, it's the main verse. The idea of ordained is actually a participle. So it is secondary to the main verbs that are there. Am I making sense with that? I'm just trying to give you the simple gist of it, and then I'll cover it some more Wednesday or Sunday. We'll keep working on this, because when you go to this passage, I quoted from a well-known person that many of you have his study Bible. That last phrase, this is in his commentary, that last phrase, Verse 48 is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture confirming God's sovereignty in salvation. Okay, you don't know who the who is here. That doesn't make it real clear. Where is salvation mentioned? Whatever they did to eternal life, but you understand that believed did something to eternal life. And believed is the main verb. So I'll throw that out there. You're going to have to chew on it, and I'm taking longer than I had wanted to this morning. Pat, you had a question. The interlinear uses the word disposed to. Bauerhart and Gingrich, which is a well-known lexicon, says in the passive this word means belong to or be classed among those possessing.
What are you saying is the correct word?
I'm saying the word is debated. Tasso is a very common word. Hupotasso means to line up under. So you could put in there they were lined up to eternal life. As many of those who believe lined up to eternal life. Does that say they were appointed to anything? The main verb is believed. We're lined up to eternal life. I'm saying the difficulty here is you have translators that want to put their meaning into a word in the English to make it say what they think it means. You cannot do that. You cannot move to interpretation unless you have correct observation. You've got to understand what the text says. The text doesn't tell you who did it. The text tells you that the believed is in the indicative. It tells you that ordained or appointed or whatever, disposed to, is a participle. If you look that up just in Greek grammars, they'll tell you it's subservient to the main verb. It's not the other way around. And the way the New American Standard Translation is, appointed is the main idea, and believed is kind of a secondary thing. And I'm saying that's backwards in the grammar. And the biggest thing I'm finding in studying Calvinism is I'm reading people's materials who do very, very little with the Greek text. Unless it works for them really clearly. They'll grab onto something. But it's rare. Because I've like I said, I've probably spent, I bet you 100 hours in the last 2 months. At least. It may be more than that. I want to understand a position before I disagree with it. I already disagree with it. I want to make sure that I'm not wrong. So I've got to figure out what they're saying. But more importantly, in that 100 hours, I have done extensive work on passages like this, where I read and they tell me it's one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture confirming God's sovereignty and salvation. And I'm going, we've got a serious problem here. Linda?
When you look at this, and the Gentiles came, and yet it was the Jews that really, and the prophets like, really urged Paul to stay. And
initially, yeah. Right. Okay. Initially, the Jews are there. I'm trying to rephrase this so people that may not be able to hear what you're saying. Initially, the Jews are there with some proselytes. Then you have most of the town there, which is mostly Gentile. And so you're asking, why don't the Jews stay with what they initially believed or were seeing? Who disposed them to life eternal?
We believe that when someone comes to church, the Lord brings them there, either your message or they bring them to you and you give the message to them.
Yes.
That there is something we say, prepare their hearts. Prepare their hearts to receive the message.
Well, a lot of the preparation involves the understanding. If I'm using theological words like Calvinism, then I'm finding out many people don't even know what it means. Then as soon as I say that word, you're lost. So some of the preparation is making sure you understand what I'm saying. But the other part of it, I think probably, I'll give you Jack Ebner's opinion here. The appointment or the disposed to, I think it's the message. The message disposed them to life eternal.
What they were hearing.
Yeah, that's how I would understand. But I can't prove that. I just know it's in the passive and it happened to them. But what happened to them is they believed, that's active voice. Again, here's more Greek, sorry about that. It's something they did. They believed. The belief didn't get forced on them because they were chosen or elected or predestined. They made a decision to believe, and then the idea they were disposed to life eternal. Kathy?
Isn't faith, which is belief given by God, I mean, aren't we given that faith?
No. A common misconception today is, you'll, from a Calvinist position, is to say faith is a gift of God. You cannot find that in Scripture. God will work everything He needs to bring you up to that decision, but that decision is your decision to make. And I'll explain more of that in the next 3 weeks. Now, use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because that's where, if people are listening to me or watching this sermon audio presentation, they'll go, oh, it's right there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. No. One's feminine, one's neuter. Gift is not the same as faith there. They do not go with each other. It is a gift of God. The word for it is not referring back to faith. But you have to go to the grammar for that. And what they're doing, and that's what I'm saying there, to me, there's a little bit of, what would I call that in a nice way? Yeah. Mental gymnastics is too nice. Give me something a little more. Deception is what I want to say, because they're letting you believe what you've been told all your lives, that faith is a gift of God. Yet they cannot show you a verse that says that. God leads you to a decision, but when you place your faith, which is the word pistuo, pistis is the noun, pistuo, to believe, is you're putting your trust, your reliance, your dependence upon. You're making a decision. Scripture calls it receiving also, and accepting is used one time. But it's a choice that I'm making. Calvinism wants to take that choice away and say, God made that choice for you. You have no choice. But then I'm reading on, anyway, I'll get you guys lost if I go into all the stuff that, and I'm going, but they're flip-flop all over the place. And my favorite words for them right now as I'm going through these books is double talk. They'll say this, and they'll say this, and they totally contradict each other, and they say, we believe both. And I'm going, no wonder everybody's so confused. Those two don't go together. So I saw one more hand a second, and...
Salvation is a gift of
God. Yes. That would be the normal understanding of that passage. It's the whole process that's the gift. And salvation is what's being talked about there. But it's not faith, and it's not grace. They do not line up, and the Greek's really, really careful about that. And if you get an honest commentary, they'll present that to you. So you want to be careful of people who are distorting the word, observation, to get to their preferred interpretation. That's all I'm trying to do. I am not trying to lead you astray. And as you know, I'm planning to leave this planet as soon as I can. But I'm not leaving it denying the truth or twisting the scriptures to present some personal opinion. I answer to God for that. We just covered that in James 3. All you who are teachers, why would I do that? I've been given the ability to study the Word, and I'm going to make sure that I'm responsible and stand before God, well done. Not for my salvation, but for His praise of me, His reward to me. So, as I take too long for this, let me wrap this up. He says, they began rejoicing and glorifying and believed, as many as had been disposed to life eternal. And it says in verse 49, and the Word of the Lord was being spread. He used a term there in a passive. The message, again, he comes back to, which is why I think this is the message he's referring to in here. It's the message of the Lord that is being driven, that's being borne along, that's being ultimately kind of, as we understand, published. It's like he's describing the message like a ship. And as they go out there, they're breathing it out and it's driving it along. And as each one believes, they in turn drive it on. So how are you doing? Do you have a lot of hot air? Or is your wind, your message, your words really accomplishing something in what you talk about? So he's talking about the contrast between the selfishness of the Jews and the seriousness of the Gentiles, and the idea that the Jews are considered themselves unworthy of eternal life, the Gentiles are disposed to eternal life, and I think that has a lot to do with their own decision, which I know I'm just going to make it difficult for some Calvinists to sleep tonight if they listen to this message. So listen to me in the next 3 weeks. I'll try to fill in what I'm talking about. But as he gets down to the bottom here in this last section, there's conflict. Obviously, Christ said there would be. Verse 50, the Jews arouse. Now they're stirring up. Okay, they've gone to meddling. They've aroused the devout women of prominence. Why go to them first? The most trouble that I've ever gotten into, and the only church that I was really asked to leave, you know who drove it? Women. No, I have great experience. You can talk to me later about that. But the devout women, these God-fearing women of prominence, the ones who were honorable, they were looked up to. Guess what else that connects with?
Money.
They were wealthy. You don't make the people that are giving the money mad. or you get in big trouble. So they go first to these women and the leading men of the city, the chief men, the top dogs, and they instigated, they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. I've had that happen to me before too. That was 1989 and 1990. I've seen this firsthand. We were at a meeting, leadership meeting, and kind of wrestling through some of this, and all of a sudden in walks through the door about, I can't remember, I have poor memory, but it had to be 10 or 12 people because there almost wasn't room for them to fit in the room. And we kind of looked at them and said, yes, and why are you here? This is a free meeting, isn't it? Open meeting, isn't it? Yes. Then we're allowed to be here, right? We have a lot of concerns, and we're going to listen to what you're saying. Which I also knew I was in big trouble. But I wasn't the chairman of the meeting, but it was just indication. So they've aroused these people, they've instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district, out of their boundaries, literally is the word he uses here. They expelled them. Get out of here. I didn't go very far, and that made people mad. I went a couple miles down the road, and here I am. So in verse 51, they go from this agitation to an alienation. The Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. This should be on your doors. Shake off the dust of your feet before you come into our house, right? You can kind of use it that way. What is he saying here? Jewish figure speech, and they what?
They didn't let it get to them. They just moved on.
We're not taking anything to do with you, with us. We're leaving you behind. Moving on. To somebody else who wants to hear the message. And they went to Iconium. That's all right. Don't bring it up. We'll see where Iconium is next week. We can point that out. And we're going to be back on this in a month. So anyway, it's a province of Galatia, Asia Minor. They're heading deeper in. But the disciples were continually, so you go from the Jews, devout women leading men, to the apostles or the teachers and prophets, and ultimately in verse 52 to the disciples, were continually filled with joy, pervaded with the influence of joy and with the Holy Spirit in their lives. Is that miraculous? Or should that be normal? For the believer, it's normal. Walk by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. That's the picture of what God's after. Don't tell my wife I took an hour again today. I was supposed to try to cut this down. It's all my fault. Linda? Yeah, so I didn't want you to get the wrong impression with that. He's still going to use it. It's a great opportunity as a starting point to work out from. And he's a Jew, and he's well-received. And if they believe, great. But if they don't, it gets them started, takes those few who are willing to believe, and he starts working with them to reach others, if they don't kick him out. So I've touched on some things, hopefully whetted your appetite. I'm not trying to frustrate you, but I want to make sure you're doing one thing. Study your Bibles. Don't read the commentaries before you have examined the text. Who, what, where, why, how, when, culture, just left one out, context, grammar, history, whether or not it's literal or figurative, the bigger context of the Word of God. You get into the Word and quit being lazy and let someone else spoon feed you. They may give you poisonous food. Then you get tainted. And you start getting the heebie-jeebies. And then you get sidetracked because you're so confused because now you have different opinions. Just let the Word of God be your opinion. And if you don't know how to do this, I'll teach you. Come Wednesday nights. And if you don't know what an indicative is, get out your English books. It's part of the English language as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your Word. It's precious. Many have laid down their lives to pass it on to us. And yet you're the one who's preserved it, that we might have your truth and not have to depend upon men. We thank you for the opportunity to dive in and pray that you'd help us to read it and read it and read it. And to skip over the parts that we don't understand and move on. And realize down the road those will start making more and more sense. Because we have a lot of catching up to do as Gentiles in the 21st century. But thank you for the truth. Help me to love every Calvinist I come across. Help me to be eager to explain your Word to them, not my position, not my theology, but what your Word teaches. and help them to trust you, that in your sovereignty, you give man a free will. How those two work together is amazing and beyond our comprehension sometimes, but it doesn't limit who you are. So thank you for your perfect work, and thank you for bringing us to Jesus. It's in Jesus' name I pray.